Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Tim, and it's my privilege to continue part of our short series in Isaiah. He is a man who has experienced God and has been commissioned by God. And so from now up until Easter, we're going to see how he presents God to his people and to us. Today we have a kids' church joining us. So Yahoo, welcome. And I just want to say, then we'll have more of our kids, children, workers, all those that serve in the kids ministry sitting in here this morning. And could I get you to stand just for a moment, if you would do that, please? Those of you that work in our kids ministry, please, just real quick. Where are you? Did they all take a break and all go on a holiday? There we go. There's more and more. Anyways, we just want to acknowledge you. Could you give them a round of applause? We want to acknowledge and thank you for how you serve our families and teach them and instruct them in God's way. Today we heard the scripture read by children from Isaiah 9, where we see Jesus painted in the most magnificent light as a ruler. And the question you'll be left with this morning as we walk through Isaiah 9 and some verses after verse 7 and some verses at the end of chapter 8, we're going to be left with this question: does Jesus rule? I mean, does Jesus really rule? Something or someone is ruling over your life. It's always that way. When you were born, it's a good thing. You were a child and you had a parent or a guardian who was ruling over your life. And so when you had that desire to run across the freeway, or you had that desire to pull on the ears of the German shepherd, something my brother did similar to that, almost lost his eye. Or you have that curiosity to plant your hand on top of the hot stove. Fortunately, you probably had someone who was ruling, who was governing restrictively over your life in those moments. And you know, if you are in middle school, when I was in middle school, you like to think now that you're cool and independent, but you realize you're not, because when you go on a field trip, you have to get your parents' signature. When you go to the doctor, you have to get your parents' signature if they want to do some surgery on you. And you have teachers and principals, and they're sort of telling you what to do. And I mean, you can go against what they say, but if you ignore their rule, life doesn't go so well for you. And it doesn't end when you graduate either. I hate to tell you, those of you that are in middle school or high school, it doesn't end when you graduate. You're going to get a job, and your employer is going to rule over you in that sense. They're going to give you some rules, some regulations, and you have to abide by it, or you don't get that thing at the end of every 2 weeks that's called a paycheck, and you need that. So they're ruling over you as well. If you are a citizen of a country like Canada, there are rules and restrictions. You have voted people into office, but they still lay down regulations and rules that you have to abide by. There are taxes that you have to pay. It dictates part of your life, and you may not like that, but the alternative, anarchy, does not work very well. You don't want to try that at home and see how that goes. And then there's the more personal part. Sometimes people are still governed by something that's happened in their life like 20 years ago. They've experienced something traumatic, or they were hurt, and the wounding of a crisis or a past event is still, like from 20 years ago, it's reaching forward into their life today and still dictating their responses and in very many ways the direction of their emotions in life. For some, it's a substance. For some, it's a relationship. We don't rule ourselves very well. You can do an online search and you'll see things like, stop letting fear rule your life. Don't let shoulds dictate your life. Don't be ruled by your emotions. Don't be ruled by the what ifs. See, something or someone is governing your life. And as we read Isaiah this morning, the question comes to us, will Jesus rule our life? Isaiah puts before us two pictures, one of great light, one of hope, of flourishing, of abundance, peace, joy. That's a picture of light. The other picture is a picture of darkness. There's frustration, anxiety, desperation. It's dark. It would seem to me very natural that if God created this world, if he designed it, that he would know how we would function best in it. And so when we follow his instructions, that would make sense to me, that that would lead to life, and that would lead to a better experience than the alternative. We should expect that life doesn't work so well when we ignore God's instructions, that we would experience frustration, anxiety, depression, all those, all the things that we can experience. That should be the natural outcome if we reject God's governing rule in our lives. But there's something more to this darkness that Isaiah talks about. Darkness is not just a natural consequence of not going God's ways and not following his instructions as to how we should live. There's more to this darkness. When we reject God's rule, we also put ourselves in a place where we might experience God's judgment. These glorious words that we heard the children read to us out of Isaiah chapter 9 are sandwiched by words of judgment to Israel. If you look at the words after, they were the words right after verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 9 are written specifically to the nation of Israel, the part of Israel. Israel was really divided into two groups. Judah and Benjamin were one and referred to as Judah. Israel was the 10 tribes that existed in the north. Let me read to you verse 17 to 19 out of chapter 9, specifically to Israel. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Verse 19, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for fire. No one spares another. This is not the picture of God that we like to consider. We sometimes, I think, are embarrassed about this aspect of God, that there is this side of God where he expresses wrath, where he judges what is going on here in the earth. It's like your Uncle Harry, maybe, that you're embarrassed about. You know, he's got this wild side to him or whatever, and nobody wants to acknowledge him or talk about him or let him speak at the family gathering. We don't want to talk or acknowledge about God being a God of wrath and judgment. But you cannot read Genesis and not see that. You cannot read the beginning of this book we call the Bible and ignore that. You cannot go to the end of the book in Revelation and ignore that. You cannot go to the prophets in between and the Gospels in between and not see that God is, in part, a God who expresses wrath, who expresses judgment. Only a distorted portrait of God will exclude his wrath. Now look at the words before Isaiah chapter 9, where God is speaking to Isaiah. We're going to pick it up in verse 15 of chapter 8, and it says this. And many shall stumble. Sorry, let me go back up a little bit. Verse 12. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Now if you remember last week, we looked at Isaiah chapter 6. And there Isaiah has had this experience where he's encountered like this vision of God, and he's seen these angelic beings called the seraphim, and the foundations of the thresholds shook, and the house, the temple was filled with smoke, and Isaiah comes undone. He's had this life-changing, forever memorable event with God where he's experienced the awesomeness of God. And yet God still has to encourage him to let God be his dread. See what's going on here as God speaks to Isaiah. Fast forward from when the king Uzziah died in chapter 6. About 16 years, Uzziah's son Jotham ruled. And then after he died, there's another king called King Ahaz. Under Ahaz's rule, the tribes of the north, Israel and Syria, are threatening in an alliance to come and do damage to Jerusalem, to do damage to Judah. And so they are trembling. They are shaking. They're not shaking like Isaiah shook in the presence of the Lord. They're shaking by the fear of man. And so God speaks to Isaiah and he says, I don't want you to fear man. I want you to fear me. Isaiah got that. But how are we? See, we can hear a message like that last week and go home and think, oh, yeah, God is so awesome. He's so worthy of my devotion and my worship and my fear, because what you fear rules you. God is worthy of that. And then we hit a crisis. Within the first week, we hit a crisis, and instead of fearing God and letting him control how I'm going to respond to the situation, I start to tremble at my circumstances. I start to be anxious about the circumstances in my life rather than letting God rule it. Under Ahaz's rule, Judah, the two southern tribes, were not looking to God and so would reap God's consequences. God says to them in verse 14, and he will become a sanctuary. So to those who trust in God, God will be a sanctuary to them. But listen to this. And a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. See, if they reject his ways, this is what God's going to be to them. A stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. To both houses of Israel, Judah and Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. So Isaiah encouraged his disciples. But then he writes this in verse 19. Things have gotten so bad. This is what Israel is doing. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter. Another translation says, like, when they inquire of those with familiar spirits and wizards. Should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? So they had so rejected God that they're turning to the occult for help. Verse 20 of chapter 8, to the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. In other words, reject God's teaching, reject his instruction, reject his ways, reject his rules. Here's the result of that. No light, no dawn. Just darkness. Verse 21, they will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God. In other words, it's crazy. They've rejected God's rule. They've rejected God's authority. They've rejected the king who they would see as God has put in place in his sovereignty. So they've rejected that. And then when things go bad, what are they going to do? They're going to rail against the God they've rejected. And they will turn their faces upward and they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Isaiah gives us this picture. Reject God's rule, frustration, anxiety, desperation, and even judgment. It is darkness. Now this morning, because we have the kids with us, we're going to have a little, an illustration, a physical illustration. I have a couple of helpers. You know who you are. If you could make yourself kind of appear, that would be absolutely fantastic. Like right now, at this moment, because I'm going to get very embarrassed if it doesn't happen. Here we go. Come on down. And my other helper, there she is. I knew she was here somewhere. Why don't you two introduce yourselves to us? Do you have a microphone? Let's do this. I don't know how to turn that on.
Check. Sure. Hello.
Okay, why don't you just tell us who you, your name and what grade you're in. And how do you feel about being here right now at this moment? Are you wondering why you volunteered?
Sure.
Okay. Okay, so we're going to trust Amy Lenny right now. She's just going to do something to you. So if you'll just... So while they're working on that, I'm going to keep preaching. So we'll see how this goes. They say people like to have lots of, you know, stimulation. And this is going to be part of that. We're just going to blindfold him. We want him to experience darkness. So imagine you're in him. You're him now. You're experiencing darkness. And then it's going to get worse. Sorry. It's going to get worse for you. Deeply lodged in the memory of the nation of Israel was their experience of their forefathers of having been delivered from Egypt. If you remember, if you know the plagues that happened in Egypt, there was 10 plagues. One of the last plagues was a plague of darkness. It was a darkness that could be felt. It was a darkness that was heavy. It was the weight of God's wrath judging a nation, and it was terrifying and it was crushing. Rejecting God's rule, that is now Israel's own story. But God does not want it to be that way. If you take your Bibles, if you're not already there, look at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 9. I love the word but. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. In 734 BC, ruthless Assyrian armies ransacked those regions, the northern part of Israel, the way of Galilee. Families were destroyed. Freedoms were lost. Horrendous acts were done to them. There was death. You can imagine the images that you see in regards to Syria and ISIS. This was their story. Women raped, men tortured, properties completely destroyed. It was dark, but Isaiah says, in the latter time, God has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. So out of darkness, Isaiah prophesies hope. Are you tired of the darkness yet?
Yeah.
You are. Bear with me a little longer. See, here's the other side of God. The 360-degree portrait of God is there's a God who judges, but he longs to be merciful and gracious. That is his intent. And so in complete mercy and grace, God would come again to this people that is currently rejecting him, and he sends grace. He would honor them. How is he going to honor them? With his presence. With his presence, he'll bring his light. Okay, I think we can let him go. Because this is what God is promising through Isaiah. There's nothing Israel did to deserve this. I mean, you didn't deserve either of these, by the way. There's nothing Israel did to deserve this. But we need to know, if God would do this for Israel, who had rejected him, who had turned their back on him, if God would do this for Israel, think about what he'll do for us. See, the hope that Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years ago, thank you. The hope that Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years ago is applicable to our lives, and that is no matter what darkness we are in, no matter how we have rejected God in the past, there is hope. For every person, as long as you're breathing, that you can experience the light of God that he would bring to your life. If you'll receive what Isaiah is going to unfold to us, there is hope for you and me, and there is hope for this world. From Isaiah's words, someone is coming. This someone is described as light. It's a person. But before he identifies that person, first he's going to unpack to us the impact that this person or this light is going to make. He says to him in verse 3, you, speaking about the light, you have multiplied the nations. I love the word multiply. The word multiply, if you're in business, I mean, that's fantastic. Like if your business is multiplying, it's growing. It's a sign of vitality. When families multiply, like that's a great thing. When a city, when a nation is shrinking, it's always a sign of that's things aren't right. There's desperation. It's depressing. I was reading recently about the city of Detroit. In 2009, Detroit in the United States. Detroit, Michigan was ranked by Business Insider as the number one most depressed city in the United States. And I don't know if you followed it at all. But for those of you that live in the Lower Mainland in British Columbia, listen to this. You could have bought a house in 2009 for $7,500. I mean, you could have bought 10 houses, most of you. $7,500 because no one wants to live there. When the murder rate dropped in the city, the mayor quipped it was because there was no one left to kill. How sad is that? In 2013, the city filed for bankruptcy. 40% of its streetlights didn't work. Its population had decreased like about 26%. It was so depressed that they put for sale up like their equivalent to BC Place. It was called the Pontiac's, Pontiac Silver Dome or something like that. And a Canadian family real estate company bought it. Now you think of our GM, is it BC Place? It has a new name now? Nobody's helping me, I can't. You know what I mean, the one with the inflatable roof and all that. It's that kind of dome. It was put up for sale for auction in 2009, and a Canadian real estate family bought it for $583,000. I mean, a lot of your homes here in Abbotsford are worth way more than that. They bought it for $583,000. It was built for $55 million. No one wants to live in Detroit. Zebulun and Naphtali, the region first ransacked by Assyria. Fast forward to the first century, populated with some Jews, lots of Gentiles, large numbers intermixed, where no Jew of any influence would ever want to live when they could live in Jerusalem. Nobody wants to live in Detroit. Nobody wants to live in Naphtali. Nobody wants to live in Zebulun. But to these people, this is amazing to me. You see, you may feel like in your relationship with God, you're completely unqualified. That I don't measure up. I'm no good. And you have all these voices inside your head that tell you how worthless you are. And maybe you've done lots of bad things and you've rejected God in your past. You know, you've completely, when God said go east, you've gone west. And you've experienced all kinds of horrendous things because of that. And you think, well, I could come back to God maybe as a fourth or fifth class citizen, like the prodigal son. That's not the right portrait of God. To these people, God says, I'm sending the light. The light is coming. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. This is what Isaiah sees for them in the future. It's quite a contrast to a shrinking, defeated, depressed, despised people. He says, they rejoice before you. And Isaiah gives us two more images of celebration. One is of harvest. And so if you're a farmer, you know what it's like to sow your seed and to hope that crop will come to fruition because there's so many things beyond your control, like the weather. And so you labor and you hope, and when that field of wheat or whatever crop you've sowed comes to fruition and it's a bumper crop, you rejoice. You are so excited. That's one of the pictures Isaiah gives us. He also says they are glad when they divide the spoils. It's a military picture, and so this might be a little hard for us, for some of us that are more Mennonite or pacifist in our beliefs. But think of the joy if you were in Afghanistan or in Syria or in the Ukraine in a war zone and you've been pummeled and your family and everything you own has been devastated. Would you not have joy when that war ends? Would you not be ecstatic when the oppressor is done away with? Think about it in personal terms. Again, many of us have memories, we have current relationships, we have situations that rule over us harshly, and they become like that yoke that just, it's there all the time, and it's binding us up. We have no freedom. Isaiah says when the light comes, they'll be rejoicing because these yokes, these burdens, even if those yokes are there because of things that we have done, because they're self-inflicted, even if they're there because of that, God's grace is so big, His mercy is so large that even those things will be crushed and His people will be set free. As impossible as it may seem to us, as it was for Gideon in the plains of Midian, when Gideon has this army and they're, you know, the army that they're facing is so much larger, and then God whittles it down to 300, and they're victorious. In that kind of situation where it looks completely impossible, Isaiah sees a picture where God's victory, His joy, His celebration breaks through. The invasion of this light, what Isaiah sees, is so complete that it's like those that were involved in battle will take their boots, they'll take their garments of war, and they will burn them because they're no longer ever needed again. This is a picture that goes beyond just physical promise to Israel, to a physical nation. I think it's for all of those who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. From darkness to light, from bondage to freedom, from sadness and gloom to joy. How is this going to happen? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You know, I wonder when people heard those words if they thought, is this some kind of joke? And Isaiah, now in three consecutive chapters, has talked about the significance of a child. I don't know if you remember the commercials for E-Trade Commerce where they had these little kids on the doing day trading, trading stocks and whatnot, and they go, yeah, right, like, you know, that's going to happen. And, you know, they have the kid's mouth moving, but it's a 40-year-old man's voice. And, like, this just seems so strange. Like, this has to do with a child? Isaiah probably had no idea how God was going to work all of this out. A child will be born. In other words, there's a specific time in history, and it will have to do with a human being. But he is no ordinary human being. He is a son who will be given. And I wonder if the emphasis on a child has a little bit to do with what's going on in Israel and their worship. You see, if they had taken on much of Assyria's practices of religion and worship, part of that was an inducement to actually sacrifice your child to the gods. And Isaiah is showing a God who doesn't take children away, but a God who gives a child. The most extraordinary light, the most extraordinary gift will come as a son, a divine son in human flesh. Now, we have the privilege of living hundreds of years after Isaiah, and so we can read the good news written by a guy named Matthew, and we know that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the very words that we're reading here. In Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 12, he writes this, "Now when he, Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." You get it? Hundreds of years earlier, Isaiah prophesied these words. Now, first century AD, Matthew's saying, it's arrived. It's arrived. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." And then hear what Matthew says after this. "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.'" So the child that Isaiah speaks about in the old, we come to know, is the child who has grown up as a man to be Jesus, and the joy, the multiplication, the growth, the freedom, the celebration will be found in him as the result of his reign. And to those who will surrender, to those who will put themselves under his authority, see, not everyone in Naphtali and Zebulun would experience this, but those who would put themselves under the authority of this one, they would experience the light Isaiah promised. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. When I played sports, usually a lot of the guys on the team would develop a nickname because of who they were and what they did. So we have a new executive pastor here at Central Heights. He played basketball, and he told me his nickname was The Train. Now, if you know anything about Rod Adrian, you know that just makes sense because it just reflects who he is, the massive man that he is. Enough said. You know, as we look at these terms in Isaiah chapter 9, because I know most of us have heard this many times, I just want to look at the terms just very briefly, but the first one especially, Wonderful Counselor. They probably go together, Wonderful Counselor. This ruler, because it talks about the government being on his shoulder, so he's going to rule. This is a king we're talking about, this child who's born. He'll be a king. The government will be on his shoulder. This ruler is a wonderful counselor. A wonder of a counselor. You know, it really helps to govern that way. As you begin to journey through life, and I think of people that, some of our young couples that have a child, and man, what do we do? And then you have another one soon after. I was talking to a couple last night. They had two kids, and it's like, wow, like this is hard. What do we do? And so naturally, you ask for advice. You want wisdom from those that have gone ahead of you and have, you know, walked that journey and done it well. There are so many things in our life that, like me personally, I just don't have an answer for. I don't know what to do. So we can... It's comforting and it's encouraging to know that we can go to other friends and family and ask for advice, but this ruler, this authority, is the wonderful counselor. Like if he created the world that we understand, that his counsel is amazing to us, and when we listen to it and we hear it as our ruler, we're going to experience life because he knows how it should work. I want us to see that because, you see, we really need for him to rule in our lives. It's not just that we have the opportunity for him to do that. We need for him to rule in our lives because he knows how life works so much better than we ever will. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. Each of these names expresses something of this person's divinity, but he's called the mighty God. You can have a well-intentioned ruler, but he has no power. We're talking about the ruler that has all power. He's mighty. He is God. He's the everlasting Father. So it would be one thing to have power and to abuse that power, which we see so much in our world today. It's another thing for someone to have all power, but to use it in a way that's like a father, in a caring, loving way. And he never leaves, never abandons, never gone. He's everlasting, and he's also the Father of eternity. That word can be taken that way. And the Prince of Peace. How great for us to know that there is an end to our struggles, that the war through him and his rule will be over. We said that at the beginning this morning that something, someone is going to rule over your life. I hope you can see by these titles that he has given, which expresses who he is and what he does, what the scripture is trying to show us is that there is no better ruler. There is no one better. There is nothing better that you could have rule over your life than Jesus Christ. And we know that he is ruling right now. What did Jesus say in Matthew 4? The kingdom of God is at hand. Like, it's breaking into the world right now. And we know that it has come through Jesus Christ, and it yet will more fully come. And Isaiah writes about a time when the lion and the lamb will lie down together. It's going to be different, but right now we're in this in-between kind of phase. And the question is, in this in-between phase, will we let him rule? Will we really let him rule? In the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, when things went sideways real fast, it began with a temptation to Adam and Eve, the couple, by the serpent, and that temptation was rooted in casting suspicion on the goodness of God. Has God really said? Does God really have your best in mind? Or does he know that if you eat of that one tree that he's told you not to eat of, that one regulation that he's given to you, does he know that if you eat of that tree, you're going to be like him? Is he holding something back from you? See, I think one of our struggles with whether we will let God rule in our life or not has to do with whether we really believe that he is good. How appropriate this morning for us to sing, "He is good. He is good. He is good." See, if we don't believe he is good, then we won't submit ourselves to his authority. We won't come under his rule. We live in a democracy here in Canada. So we are born into and breathe a culture where we decide who rules over us. We vote our rulers into place. We decide who's going to make the decisions for us. A kingship is not like that. A king is born into his role. Unto us is born a child. Unto us a son is given. He's not voted in. He is the king. Is he good? Will I let him rule? Isaiah's answered that for us. Like, yes, please, yes. He rules. He rules. Let him rule your life. Verse 7, chapter 9, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." See, the rightness of our world, our hunger for justice, our desire to see a world that operates really in peace, where all the wrongs are made right, will be found in his kingship. God knows this. He knows what we need. And he's promised it to his servant David, and it finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And it's so important to God that it says here, like, this is going to increase. So when he started this, it's going to increase. It's going to grow. He will ensure that it increases. So God is not content with no advancement in his kingdom. God wants his kingdom to grow. He wants it to grow in you. He wants you to grow in the sense of letting him rule over every area of your life. He wants his kingdom to grow in our city, where people begin, more and more people submit and surrender to his good rule, and they begin to experience the flourishing that brings to a whole city and then to a nation, to our whole world. I love when the kids read the scripture and at the end they go, "The zeal of the Lord. The zeal of the Lord." Man, as I've meditated on these verses, that word zeal, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, the zeal of the God with the angelic armies that we can't see with our naked eye, but the God who rules and reigns as King of Kings and has this whole army of submitted angelic beings, is zealous for his kingdom to come to this world. To come to our lives. And we know, oh, it's going to unfold in ways in the future that, you know, we can barely dream about. But he wants to come it today. He wants it to come today. When Jesus came, his light came and not everyone received it. His light is here today. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ and you've never surrendered to his rule. And I'm not going to beg you. I'm just going to tell you what I see from God's word. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I implore you, surrender to his will. Surrender to his authority. And you'll experience abundance, joy, peace, the life that he's promised here. Maybe you're here this morning and you've professed Jesus as your Savior, but really, does he? He has very little to do with your life from morning to evening. That's not what God has in mind for you. He wants his rule to be expressed in you so that you enjoy and experience his life, and he wants it to be expressed through you so that his kingdom advances through your life. And he'll be zealous to do this. He wants to be king, not just over some areas of your life, but all. J.K. Chesterton, a number of years ago, wrote, "Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been difficult and not tried." I was reflecting, and I think, I don't know anyone who is on the path to fully surrender their lives to Jesus Christ that would say they are not experiencing life. I'm not saying they don't experience difficulty, but anyone who's on the path to fully surrendering their life, their testimony is, it is good. There is a peace, there's a joy. I'm not saying it's not hard, but there's a life there. There's a life that I've never experienced before. Under his rule. God wants that for all of us. We have Jesus. Does Jesus rule? Does he rule in your life? This morning we're going to respond in a song. And then after that, we're going to have a couple of children with me. We're going to recite the Lord's Prayer together. When we do that, if you're here this morning and you've never had a relationship with Jesus and you would like to, there's some words in that prayer about asking that his kingdom come and his will be done. You can surrender your life to him through and in that prayer. If you're here this morning and you know the Spirit of God is just calling you to surrender some things in your life, when we say that prayer, this, and as we worship, this can be your moment where you just say to God, "God, I'm giving you these things. I'm tired of ruling my life and things my way. I'm giving you these things." This morning, as I was in prayer, just the word surrender, surrender, surrender is what I heard. Let's sing.